Well, it's been a privilege to have been with you this day and to think about the portions of the Word of God this morning, looking at the Gospel of Mark as it traces that great theme that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah long promised to Israel. And tonight we want to think about one of those through whom that promise came down to the early church, namely Moses. And I want to particularly focus your attention on verses 24 through 26 and think about why it was that Moses, who had all things that this world desires and hungers for, gave them up. One of the great historical mysteries of the 20th century surrounds a woman who has come down to be known as Anna Anderson. She first comes into the limelight of European history in the early 1920s when she was literally fished out of a river in the heart of Berlin where she had thrown herself. Taken to a nearby hospital, she was in a very weakened state, not clear whether she had fallen in, thrown herself in, or what. It was a good number of weeks before she was able to make any sort of comprehensible statement about who she was and where she came from. As she did so, the doctors and nurses in the hospital began to be quite amazed by the story that they heard. They heard that she was none other than Anastasia Romanoff. Now, if we were living in the 1920s, and that period of time after the First World War, the story of the Romanovs would have been very common knowledge. It would be something that would be fresh in our minds. These distant relatives of the British monarchy, the Tsar, his wife, and their four daughters and son, upon direct orders of Vladimir Lenin in the early stages of the Russian Revolution, when he was afraid that they were going to fall into the hands of what is known as the White Army, who was seeking to roll back the Communist Revolution, ordered personally that they be executed in a farmhouse in Berlin, or rather in Siberia. And rumors, though, soon began to come out of that part of Russia that one of the daughters had escaped. In fact, there are stories and novels and books and so on that have been written all the way down to the present about the possibility of such. And so it was that this woman appears in Germany claiming to be one of those daughters, the youngest daughter, Anastasia. As news filtered out of the hospital, the doctors thought it sounded real. She could speak Russian fluently. As the news filtered out of the hospital, other members of the Russian royal family who had escaped from the bloodshed of the revolution and found themselves in various parts of Europe began to hear, and some of them came to see her. Some of them were convinced it's Anastasia. It looked like her. It sounded like her. She knew little things. You know, when you're in the intimacy of a family, you have certain things that happen that only people within the family know. She knew those things. She knew traits of the Tsar and his wife and so on. Others said, well, it looks like her, sounds like her. How she knows these things, we don't know, but it's not her. If she was Anastasia, she would be the heir of, obviously, all of the wealth of Russia that was deposited outside. The Tsar had deposited a significant amount of wealth in banks outside of Russia. She would be entitled to royal honors, etc. And so it was in the late 1920s, she took it to the German court system to have it proven that she was none other than Anastasia Romanoff. The case dragged on through the 20s. Into the 30s, into those tumultuous years of European history when Hitler is elected to power in Germany, and Germany begins to go down the road to war. All through the 30s, she prosecutes her case through the courts. 39 through 45, the war years, the courts are silent. The case is shelved. 45 comes around, the end of the war, she resumes the case all the way through to the 1950s, nearly 30 years. Until finally the judge in the German Supreme Court said he could neither prove nor disprove that this woman was Anastasia Romanoff. She would eventually leave Germany, go to the United States, Virginia Beach, marry an American, maintaining till her dying day in the 1980s that she was none other than Anastasia Romanoff. Why do I mention that? Well, I mention that because I think that woman typifies what our culture is like, typifies what human beings have been like down through the centuries. It forms for us a vivid contrast to Moses. Here is a woman who spends her entire life longing, pursuing fame and honor and glory and wealth and riches. You look around at our culture, it's no different. And we want to ask ourselves the question, why is it that Moses didn't pursue these things, he had these things? What is it that would lead a man to give up all that this world hungers for, and which sometimes Christians in their weaker moments hunger and desire to? We want to think about what it is that impelled Moses to give up the fame and the glitter and the honor and the wealth and the power of being in the household of Pharaoh. And we want to draw some parallels to our own walk with Christ and see how Moses' decision can be an encouragement to us in our day. The letter of Hebrews was written to Christians who are wrestling with their commitment to Christ. If you go back into Hebrews chapter 10 there, you see in verse 32 down to verse 39, the writer to the Hebrews tells us something about their context. He asks them to remember those early days when they first became Christians. Those early days when he describes them as having been illuminated, when their minds were flooded with light. The gospel brings light into darkened minds. You suddenly now understand a variety of things. Remember, he says, what happened in those early days when you became Christians. Some of you were ostracized. Some of you were called names. Some of you were made the subject of reproaches. Some of you were physically afflicted. Some of you were imprisoned. Some of you had to make a choice to stand for Christ or to lose earthly possessions. Remember those days, he said. Remember how some of you gave up willingly, more than willingly. Probably the key word in this whole section, in one sense, is that little word in verse 34, joyfully. They did what men and women do not do in their natural strength. They gave up with joy the things that this world holds dear. Honor, family, esteem, physical possessions. You willingly gave them up, he says. Remember that. Remember how some of you went to prison. Others of you had to choose. Were you going to identify yourselves with those who are in prison? Why is he going into this detail? Because if we had the time to read all of Hebrews, we'd see that some of these Christians now were asking the question, is it worth it all? Is it worth it all to have neighbors scorn you? Is it worth it all to be laughed at when you go down to the market to buy food? Oh, you're one of those. Is it worth it all maybe to even be physically beaten? And the writer, right from the very beginning, has been building a number of warning passages. There's a number in this letter. They're very strong warning passages. And this is one of them, leading into a great lengthy chapter on trying to show to these readers from history, it is worth it all. This has always been the lot of God's people. This world is not a friend to grace. All who walk godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't always mean it's going to be physical. And so he gives them examples in chapter 11. He begins this kind of a list of the heroes of faith. He goes all the way back to the beginning of time. And he begins with Abel. And then Enoch. And then Noah. And then Abraham. And Sarah. And Isaac. And Jacob. And Joseph. And Moses. And as you know, he goes beyond Moses to the early prophets and the judges. There are two figures who loom large in the history of faith: Abraham and Moses. Each of the other figures only gets a verse. These two figures, though, loom large because, in a very real sense, these are the two pillars upon which, in one sense, Israel rested. Abraham, the father of Israel. Abraham called to leave idolatry. He was an idolater before God appeared to him in Mesopotamia. Called to leave Ur the Chaldees, today in southern Iraq, not far from Basra. To leave all of that and to go to a country which he did not know. And he followed God by faith. And then Moses. Moses, through whom the law came, that differentiated Israel from all the other nations, that gave them a distinct identity. And what the author is trying to show, these men lived by faith that you're called to live by. Let's think about Moses. We read in verse 24, by faith Moses... Rather, 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because he saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. The faith in view here is not the faith of Moses. It's the faith of his parents, Amram and Jochebed. We know their names from other texts in the Old Testament. You know the story very well. How in the end of the book of Genesis, God had brought Joseph down into Egypt. His purposes was to secure the safety of the households that had descended from Abraham. And through Joseph, his family comes down, Jacob and his brothers. And Joseph had favor with Pharaoh, and God gave to this fledgling nation, God gave them through Pharaoh land in Egypt. And then 400 years pass between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. In that period of time, we're told, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who had no concern for Israel, who in fact looked on Israel, their massive growth in that period of time, and saw not a friend but a foe, a potential enemy who would take over Egypt. And so the edict was passed by Pharaoh that at birth every Hebrew male child was to be slain. We read in Exodus 2 of a decision that we hope we never have to make, which is to disobey the government. We hope we were never brought to the state where the place where the government passes laws that are inextricably opposed to the Word of God, and we must disobey the state to obey God. But this couple do, Amram and Jochebed. They know the law. They refuse to have the child slain at birth, and they preserve him alive. Until we're told in Exodus 2, they could no longer keep him hidden. And the mother takes the little child down to the Nile. She builds for him, the same word is used in Genesis 6 through 9, she builds an ark. It's the same Hebrew word. Very different size. But the same purpose is involved, that through this vehicle that she builds, God's people would be secured. And she puts that baby in the ark and pushes it out in the flood tide of the Nile. In the providence of God, God brings down to the Nile River the daughter of Pharaoh. She sees the baby. By the way, the baby would have had a name, not Moses. Baby's name is given to the baby by the daughter of Pharaoh. We do not know the name of Moses prior to this point in time. But presumably Amram and Jochebed gave him a name. She sees the baby in the water and pulls it out. She knows, Exodus 2 tells us clearly, she knows it's a Hebrew child. She must have known her father's decree. But God is in this. And she takes the baby into her household, and he is raised in the household of Pharaoh, the grandson of one of the most powerful men in all the world. Now, when you hear the name Egypt today, I'm quite certain, and no offense to anyone here who may be Egyptian in background or have a deep love for Egypt, but when you hear the name Egypt today, you do not think of a great military power. You think of a third-rate military power, probably. But when you hear the name Egypt in the Old Testament, you need to think of a great military power like some of the ones in our world today. When Pharaoh gave orders to his armies to rumble out of Egypt with their chariots and horsemen, nations trembled. The pyramids were a tangible picture of the might of Egypt. Those pyramids were 1,000 years old when Moses breathed the air of this world around 1500 BC. It was a place of enormous wealth. Earlier this week, my daughter and I went to the British Museum. We went through that section. Significant numbers of rooms of Egyptian stuff. And you can see something of the wealth of Egypt that they poured into the bodies or into the burial chambers of their kings, the pharaohs. All of the pleasures of this world were his. That is Moses. He was living in the household of one regarded as a living God. Even when Moses would go out for a walk, he would have been dressed in such a way that those who saw him would know he was wealthy and important. About 2 years ago, I came across a word. I love finding new words in English. The word is glitterati. It describes those who adorn the pictures at. I'm not sure if in your supermarkets or places like Sainsbury's and that, or Tesco's, or you have, when you go to check out your groceries, you have those papers. We do in Canada, newspapers. And they got all the stories of all the men and women that our world adulates. The glitterati. Hollywood stars. Well, Moses moved among that sort of people. When he took a walk along the Nile, people would see him. Just by his clothing would know who he was. In other words, if you spend time thinking about it, here is a man who has power. Far more power than most, nearly all in our world could ever imagine. All of the wealth he wanted, all of the pleasures of this world were his. Yet he gives it up. He gives it up also when he's not a young man. He's not a young man in our culture. He's nearly 40 when he gives it up. Why? Why does the writer of Hebrews spend time thinking about this? Well, he gives it up, we're told in verse 24, by faith. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What is faith? Faith, we're told in Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Faith is the ability to see beyond the visible, to see that beyond this world and all of its visible realities, there is another world. Faith is the ability to see down the corridors of time, to see that one day all that we think that is most solid and stable will be dust. There is coming a kingdom of which there will be no end. By faith, Moses was given the ability to see that mighty as the Egyptian Empire was, it would one day be dust and ashes. This empire, when Moses walked this earth, it was well over 1,000 years old. It would stretch another 1,000 years in the future. Just think of the empires we've seen in the 20th century. I'm only in my early 50s, but I can think of one, well, I never saw it, but I've certainly read of it, that Nazi regime, some of you remember it, it's going to last 1,000 years, was boasted. How long did it last? 1933 to 1945. But what horrors and bloodshed it brought. Or the Soviet Union, 1917 to 1989. What are the empires of this world compared to that great empire of God? By faith, Moses was given a sense of the reality of God and of His purposes and of His kingdom. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The people of God were the Israelites. They were slaves. They were brickmakers at best. Moses was given the faith to see that this people were God's people. That from this people would come the Messiah. He does what the New Testament understands to be at the heart of faith. That is identifying oneself with the people of God. How do we know, 1 John tells us, that we have passed from death into life? How do we know we've come out of darkness into light? Because we love the people of God. We live in a day in which the emphasis on joining yourself to a local church, becoming a member of a local church, is frowned upon. But surely this is biblical. Maybe the scriptures, the New Testament doesn't talk about, uses that exact word membership, but it has the idea all through it. To be a Christian is not a solitary journey. We begin, yes, a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be a matter of personal decision, a matter of the heart, yes, but we do this journey together. You think of that great Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's not by himself. He has his friend, those who are with him, hopeful and faithful, and the others. The Christian life cannot be lived by yourself. It is lived in community. It's lived in communion with the people of God. How do I know I've been born again? I love the people of God. This people, with all their foibles and weaknesses, are dearer to the saint than those people who he may have mixed with before he became a Christian. We've yet to get to the heart of Moses' decision, though. We read of the heart in verse 26. Moses, by faith, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Please note, it doesn't say he esteemed Christ greater riches. That goes without saying if he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. He esteemed being mocked, being laughed at, being scorned, being rejected by the world for Christ, greater riches than anything Egypt could give him. Now you might be thinking, and not wrongly so, well, there's something odd about the chronology of the author here. Surely he must know that Moses lived many years before Christ, before the appearance of Messiah. Jesus. In fact, 1,500 years. And yet Moses, by faith, was given enough to understand that from this people of Israel would come one who would bruise the head of the serpent, would come one in whom all the nations of this world were blessed. If you actually look at the amount of knowledge he must have had about the Messiah from, say, the book of Genesis, it's not a lot. We have far, far more. But he knew enough to give up all that this world hungers for and desires for the sake of Christ. There would come a day when he would know that that decision was the right one. Well, in fact, before that day, he had already realized it was right. Because there would come a day when he would one day stand on a mountain inside the promised land that he never set foot in. And he would look into the face of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And he would realize it was worth it all. In the 1950s, there was a man who died as a martyr at the hands of a South American people, the Alcas, Jim Elliot. One of the sayings that Elliot said that has resonated in my mind over the years, he is no fool, or she is no fool, who gives up what he or she cannot keep to gain what he or she cannot lose. To have Christ. To have the assurance of seeing him face to face. The joy of being with the saints of God surrounding the throne and the Lamb forever. All that this world can give is nothing compared to that. Why does the author of Hebrews go through this? This is New Testament Christianity. You see this again and again in the Scriptures. Let me take you to one passage. It's in the book of Philippians. It concerns the treasure of the Apostle Paul. Yes, it's a very different treasure, but it's a treasure he had to give up. It's not the treasures of power and wealth and status. It's the treasure of religious esteem. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Paul's talking about his privileges. What was I, he said? Well, I was circumcised the eighth day, verse 5. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. As Paul thinks back on his life, a life of privilege, he was among the chosen people. He could trace his lineal descent from Benjamin. He was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. He knew he was a Jew. He was one of God's chosen people. He was a Pharisee. We hear that word today. We think automatically hypocrite. In Paul's day, in Paul's day, people thought, the righteous of Israel, those who are zealous for God. I was a Pharisee. In fact, I was so zealous for God, I killed for God. Touching the outward righteousness of law, I was blameless, Paul said. But then on that Damascus road, he met Christ. And all that religious privilege became what he describes here in very strong words as dung, worthless. But oh, to have Christ, to have his righteousness, to have that spotless righteousness that Christ worked out by fulfilling all of the law, to be covered with his holiness, which is given to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified. To be able to go into the presence of God as a child of God and call him Father. Oh, those treasures. What are all the privileges of this world compared to that treasure? And if you were to trace down through the history of the church, you see this again and again. Let me give you three very quick examples. They all come from the 18th century. The first one is Jonathan Edwards. Some words of Edwards. Writing in a sermon he preached in the 1750s called The Christian Pilgrim. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. Today's Father's Day is it not? You have Father's Day over here. It's a great privilege to have fathers that we love in Christ. But fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. But God is the sun. These are but streams. But God is the fountain. These are but drops. But God is the ocean. Or consider the life of a man who also lived as a contemporary of Edwards, William Grimshaw, born 300 years ago this year, 1708. He went up to Cambridge to become an Anglican minister because it would give him all kinds of free time. He had no interest in the things of God. He was made a deacon in the Anglican Church. He went up to Yorkshire. Began a ministry near the village of Todmorden, spending most of his week playing cards, drinking, hoping that his congregation didn't see him drunk, until in the providence of God, God began to lay hold of his life. A couple in that congregation who had longed for a little girl, or longed for a child rather, had a little girl. She lived but 5 weeks and died. They came to their minister, William Grimshaw, to ask for comfort. His response is, well, you need to go out and have fun. Go to parties and enjoy yourselves and it'll soon go. It didn't, understandably. They come back to him and they tell him, your advice isn't working. And God begins to lay hold of his life and he admits, I have no idea what to tell you. He begins to realize the horrendous situation he is in. Here he is, a minister of God. And he has no idea what to tell people. Sometimes he'd come up to the pulpit and he'd begin to speak on moral themes and then he'd stop and he'd say to the people, we are in a horrendous situation and I've got no idea how to get out of it. But God knew. In the providence of God, he goes to a friend's home and there is a Puritan book lying there on the man's table and he picks it up. It's John Owen's book on justification by faith alone. He begins to read it and God saves him. Gloriously saves him. And he begins to preach the gospel. He goes to a place called Haworth in Yorkshire. When he gets there in the church of St. Michael and All Angels, there are 12 people in a church that could seat 1,200. 12 who come for the Lord's Supper. Within 10 years, in the summer months, there'd be somewhere between 5,000 to 6,000. As God brought revival. He'd go out to preach in neighboring parishes. Neighboring ministers would beat him up. They'd hire mobs to beat him up physically. He'd go back again and again and again. Willingly giving up energy, time, physical beatings, mocking by many of the clergy of the area. Why was it so? I was in Haworth a number of years ago. I went to find out, was there any evidence of Grimshaw still there? I went through the church. There were a couple of objects, a candelabra, a communion table that said they were there when they were there. He was there. I went through the museum. The museum was devoted to the Bronte sisters, the Charlotte Bronte, Anne Bronte, Emily Bronte, who are well-known authors, as you know, and they had lived in the area about 80 years after Grimshaw, and a museum had been designed for them. But there was nothing of Grimshaw until I came right to the end of the museum, and there was a little glass case, and in it, a teapot. Mr. William Grimshaw's teapot, said the sign. What I'm thankful for is that whoever made the sign, although I would be more thankful if they turned it around, but what I'm thankful for is whoever made the sign put under it, on the reverse, is Mr. William Graham Shaw's favorite verse, Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What was it that drove him, that gave him the strength to go on day after day, to share the good news of the gospel against a tide of mocking and scorn? Was Christ. You might be thinking, well, it's all very well talking about these men, Moses and Paul and Edwards and Grimshaw. Well, they're all leaders in the church of God. I'm not a leader. But this is New Testament Christianity. This is what God calls all of us to be like. To love Christ with all of our hearts and minds and our strength. To live for Him and His glory. And so I close with some words I don't know if this woman is familiar to you. I trust she is. Anne Griffiths. She grew up in this country, died in this country. Born in 1776, she died in 1805. A humble housewife, died giving birth to her first child. Wrote a number of hymns. My great wish is that there'd been more of them had been translated into English. I don't read Welsh. Gladly would I leave behind me all the idols I have known, since I bear inscribed the likeness of a more exalting one. Worthy of unending worship, love, and reverence is he, for by his precious death were myriads from the jaws of death set free. Or this: let my days be wholly given, Jesus' blood to glorify, calm to rest beneath his shadow, at his feet to live and die. Love the cross and bear it daily. 'Tis the cross my Savior bore. Gaze with joy upon his person and unceasingly adore. May God give each of us in Christ such a love for the Savior. If you're here this night and you're not a Christian, may God awaken you to see that all the dreams of this world, how about that, they are dreams. All the passions of this world, all the pursuits of this world, all the glory of this world is but passing and will one day be dust. But oh, to have reality and substance in Christ. May God give you this night, if you are not a Christian, faith in Him to live for Him and live for His glory. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank You.